In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Last week, we read the passage of the Samaritan woman, and we saw how our loving Savior was urging the Samaritan woman to repent. And we said that this was a sign of His love for her, because He knows the reality of sin and hell. Today, we see the result of sin if left untreated. If left untreated, we see a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, and we know that this was attributed to his sin. Some of the commentators and the fathers, they say that it was a sexual sin, and he contracted a disease similar to syphilis, which in certain stages can lead to paralysis. But whatever that is, you know, whether that's the case or not the case, we see that the result of his paralysis was because of his sin. And this is man's condition as a result of leaving sin untreated. That's why he tells the man at the end, sin no more, lest a worse thing can come upon you. You know, if you think of that, what worse can there be after I commit a sin and I'm paralyzed for 38 years? Of course, the worst thing that can come to mind is the paralysis, not only for 38 years, but for eternity, right? So I'd like to speak a little bit today, and we can gather from the gospel two main points. One is, what is the reality of sin? And number two, what do we learn about its remedy, about the remedy of sin? Number one is, sin is an illness of the soul and body. It's not just something of the spirit realm or of the soul, but actually sin leads to sickness in both the soul and the body as well. And if you look at it, sin damages all three basic abilities and powers of the soul, them being the mind, the heart, and the will. Sin damages these three. It damages the mind, as we can see, is that it makes the mind darkened and inclined to error. Those who live in sin, it's very difficult for them, for their mind, to be pure and holy and think on holy things. And those who are tormented by a particular sin or in an addictive state, they'll say, Abuna, I can't stop thinking about this sin. Somebody, for example, who's an alcoholic or somebody who smokes cigarettes, the person is constantly thinking about, when is my next drink? When is my next cigarette? When is the next time I can look at something inappropriate on the internet? It's a sickness of the mind. And to illustrate this, if you recall, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar refused to repent and give glory to God, God gave him 12 months or so to repent. And when he refused, the penalty that that God inflicted on Nebuchadnezzar was that of the mind. Actually ended up going crazy, and as we read in Daniel chapter 4, he was driven from among them, he ate grass like oxen, and his hair became as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. He made him have a psychological disease. It doesn't mean that every psychological disease is the result of sin, but this proves or illustrates the point that the mind is becomes darkened and inclined to error when left to sin. Also the heart as well, the heart, which is the center of our experiences of good and evil, and also of feelings of sorrow and joy. The heart that is left to sin or open to sin loses its ability to remain pure and to have these elevated desires of heavenly things. And the same goes for the will. When the will is darkened by sin, it also becomes incapable of affecting our intentions. What do I mean by affecting our intentions? When the soul, will is darkened by sin, what comes to mind is what St. Paul describes of himself in Romans 7. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Oftentimes when we commit a sin, you know, and maybe our conscience is awake, we have the same feeling. What am I doing? Why do I keep coming back to this particular sin? Why do I keep repeating this sin? If left untreated, the will continue in this way and will be unable to make what we desire a reality in our life. Sin, at the end of the day, is debilitating to both our bodies and our spirits. Number two, the second thing we learn is that sin promotes isolation. Sin promotes isolation. Promotes us or encourages us to be by ourselves. How so? If you look at this passage, the man says, "Sir, I have no man." If you just stop at this verse, this is very sad. "Sir, I have no man." It's like saying, "Abuna, I have no friends. I'm by myself, completely isolated." And typically, if somebody is paralyzed or has an illness, somebody has some compassion. But here he says, "Sir, I have no man." So we see here the result of sin is isolation, wants to keep us by ourselves. How does sin lead to isolation? Number one is because of shame. Is because of shame. Before we commit a sin, Satan presents to us the sin as being something that will give you pleasure, something that will make you feel better, something that will make you feel good about yourself, and something that will bring you joy. This is what he's going to tell you before the sin. And once we buy into this and we commit the sin, you know what he does afterwards? He uses this shame. And he inflicts us with shame and says, "How dare you who are Christian, you call yourself a child of God and you're going to do such thing? You're not worthy to step foot in the church. You're not worthy to take communion. You're not worthy to be among the righteous people in the church." Come on, all of these are lies, right? We're all sinners in the church, right? And God came for the sinners, right? He didn't come for the righteous, but the sinners to repent. But he'll afflict us with this shame. And this shame sometimes might isolate us and keep us in our homes and keep us, you know, by ourselves. The second way is sin is selfish in nature. In its heart, sin is selfish. Every sin that we commit is a form or is rooted in selfishness. If you look at Adam and Eve, they said to themselves, "I want to be like God, knowing good from evil." So this isolated them from God. We look at somebody like Lot. He said, "I want to be rich. I want to choose the land that is flowing with milk and honey." And then what happens? He ended up leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, just him and his daughters without his wife. And look how St. Peter describes it. He says, "That righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So this was torment for him to be among them. Even while he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, being tormented because he was a righteous man among the wicked, this led him, you know, to feel this sense of isolation. He allowed himself, because of the desire for riches, to be isolated. Also, King Ahab, one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. There was a time where he said to himself, "I want the belongings of another man." Being the king, he has everything in his power. But there was a neighbor of his palace was here, and there was a neighbor who had this small little vineyard that was given to him by his family and something that he valued very much so. King Ahab, because of the location, it was next to his palace, he wanted this vineyard for his own garden, to plant flowers, to smell them and whatnot. So he goes to the man, his name was Naboth, and he goes to him and says, "I want your garden." He says, "No, I can't give it to you because this is something that was passed down to my family." You know what happens to him? Because of his desire and his greed, it says of him that he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat food. He isolated himself in his room. We think, oh, this is very childish, but this is the case. Sin wants to isolate us or keep us isolated because sin is selfish in its nature. Also, sin isolates us because, again, it is competitive as well in its nature. If you look at this story from today, there are a lot of sick and lame people there. And this was not, the Pool of Bethesda was a popular place. It wasn't a place of just, you know, the sick people. So it was very busy. So There were other people in there, and when Christ said, do you want to be made well? He says, yes, I want to be made well, but every time I go to step in, what happens? Another person comes in before me. It's competitive. It's competitive in its nature, right? Move out of the way, me first. Think of the sins maybe that you commit and I commit. Think of it. How often is it me first? I do this because I want something for myself before another. As the famous saying goes, everyone for himself. This is the way of sin. Lastly, sin can isolate us because it creates in us a sense of intolerance for counsel or judgment. We become intolerant to receive advice or to tell somebody to tell us that what you're doing is wrong, to receive a judgment. Listen to what the book of Proverbs tells us. He says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Sin does not tolerate anybody saying that you're wrong or exposing the sin or saying what you're doing isn't good. It makes us intolerant. And therefore, when we're intolerant to receive counsel and advice, and we think that we can be the arbitrators of all good, and we know the best, it ends up being what? You isolate yourself. You isolate yourself. Any person who is in a family and doesn't, you know, give and take with his, you know, if you're a husband or with your wife, and your wife with your husband, and even with your children, if you think that my way is the only way, or else, or the highway for everyone else, you know what happens? The whole family will be on one side, and you'll be what? By yourself. Sin isolates. It makes us intolerant to counsel or judgment. The third thing we learn about the reality of sin is that it's void of loyalty. Sin is void of loyalty. All those who were at the pool, nobody wanted or nobody lifted a hand to help this man for 38 years. And if the angel comes once a year to heal somebody and they were healed of their infirmity, we can say that if this happened only at the time of this man, 38 people were healed, right? None of those 38 people who had an infirmity that were healed thought, let me go back and push some other person in the water first. Nobody. There's no loyalty in sin. We think if I do something, you make a business, you know, with somebody, and it's involved with stealing and cheating and all of these things, how am I going to expect the person that I hire, if I myself am cheating and, you know, ripping people off and so on, how do I expect the people that I'm hiring to be loyal to me? I can't cheat the people and then expect the people that I'm working with not to cheat me. There's no loyalty in sin. Sin also is injustice. Sin is also an injustice. We may tolerate being unfair and cheating other people, treating people unjustly, but when it happens to us, we don't tolerate it. For example, when I get angry and I curse, وَإِلَّا أَدْبِ عَلَى حَدْ, right? I can do this with a clear conscience. But when the person in front of me, يرد علي, when the person in front of me responds to me in the same way, how do I feel? I get angry, get more angry. How dare he? Allah, aren't you doing the same thing? Right? So we're very tolerant of treating people one way, but when the people treat us the same way, we become very intolerant of this. There's no loyalty in sin. So what we learn about the remedy of sin? We learned about the reality of sin, that it is void of loyalty, that it promotes isolation, and it's an illness of the soul and body. What do we learn about the reality, or what do we learn about its remedy? Number one is that it must be properly identified. Sin must be properly identified in order for it to be treated and addressed. It's just like if you go to a physician cannot provide the appropriate remedy without the right diagnosis. Even if I go to the physician and he sees me but comes up with the wrong diagnosis, guess what the remedy is going to be? It's going to be wrong. Only when the diagnosis is right that the remedy is now known and can be treated. Unless we identify sin as sin, there can be no remedy. There's a big thing now, everybody's on this intolerant thing, this, you know, where we can't identify sin as sin. We can't say somebody's doing is a wrongdoing. Absolutely we can. We identify the sin as being sin, and if we don't, we're doing ourselves an injustice and those in my family and those around us. We are called, my beloved, to test the spirits. How can we test the spirits if we don't identify what is an evil spirit and what is a good and righteous spirit? When the Lord says, you will know them by their fruit, we have to identify the good fruit from the bad fruit and say it as such. We can't just say in any time there is something that has happened that is wrong, we automatically pull the don't judge me card, don't judge that person card. Maybe we were called to judge what is wicked and what is evil. Our society wants to lace sin in this camouflage and wants to call it something else. They call profanity, saying curse words, adult language. They call adultery and fornication just, you know, sex before marriage. They call pornography adult content. They call cheating the government and system just being cunning and smart. Why is it that the profanity and the pornography are called adult? If we use this, that means what? This is something that adults typically do. It shouldn't be so. Why is the standard for our children different than our standard? It shouldn't be. The standard we hold for our children is the standard that we should live up to. We call things adult language and adult content. I'm talking, of course, about society. This does nothing. This actually makes the children, when they grow up as adults, this is the natural course things should take. We have to be very cautious of this. And when we hear this or read this, we need to explain to our children what this adult is. This is Satan's deception. He wants to cover sin. We need to call it as it is. Fornication, adultery is sin, and we call it fornication and adultery. Profanity, we call profanity and cursing. We call it as it is. Unless we identify sin as it is, there's no remedy. And when there is no remedy, then what I said prior, when sin is uncontrolled, it damages the soul and the body. Woe to those who call good evil. I'm sorry. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20. The second thing we learn about the remedy of sin is healing comes from God. Whether the moving of the water or Christ telling the man, rise up and walk, both of those come from God. And this tells us, number one, that we're incapable of healing ourselves. When there's a sin in my life, I'm incapable of healing myself. Sometimes we fall into it and say, I can stop this whenever I want to. But once you try to stop it, you'll find that you really can't. We're incapable of healing ourselves. And sometimes it's our pride that keeps us from seeking the help and the counsel that we most desperately need. Also, the process of healing can be unexpected. Christ came to him and he said, do you want to be made well? All that was in his mind was, if you put me into the water, I'll be made well. And then Christ tells him what? Rise, take up your bed and walk. Wow. Maybe even the person who stepped into the water and was healed, maybe it took him a little while, you know, to get up, you know, his muscles have been stiff for so many years. But this person who was healed by Christ, immediately. There's no rehab. There's no physical therapy. There's no waiting period. Everything was restored as whole in a moment. Unexpected. Sometimes God's healing of our sin can be unexpected. And sometimes in ways that we may not desire or like, but he will do it. The power of his healing is limitless. After 38 years, this man was healed. Lazarus, after being 4 days in the tomb, was resurrected. The blind man who had no eyes to begin with was given eyes. We also we learn about the remedy of sin, that healing will never be forced. Christ asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" God will never force something on you, even if it's good. Even if it's good. He's not going to impose himself. He says, "I'm at the door knocking. If you want to invite me in, invite me in. But I'm not going to force myself. I'm not going to force my healing upon you. Do you want to be made well?" When we tell God this, "God, I want my sin to be healed. I want the sickness of my heart and my soul to be healed." He says, "Okay, I will come in." But we have to take note here that the only way that, you know, God only knows how to heal you the way he does, not the way we do. We say, "Come and heal me by this, this, and this, and this." But he says, "No, no, no. My remedy is the best way." So we have to be cautious. When we say, "Come heal me," we submit to how he's going to heal me. Might be by humiliation, might be by sickness, might be by grief, might be by a burden, might be by anything. Might be by simply hearing a word or a story. So how do we tell God that I want to be healed? As I said, we do this in prayer. And maybe this is one of the beauties and one of the reasons why God likes us to pray. Because every day he asks us, "Do you want to be made well?" And only through prayer do we respond to him and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be made well." Suppose this paralytic, when Christ told him, "Do you want to be made well?" he remained silent. He didn't answer him. Do we think that Christ would heal him? No, because he doesn't force it on anybody. So Christ wants to heal you, but if he never speaks with you, maybe he's refraining from healing because you didn't tell him, "I want to be made well." Lastly, healing requires our active participation. It requires our active participation. He says, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Again, if we go to a physician and he tells us, "This is your diagnosis and this is your treatment," if we choose not to take the treatment, do we receive healing? No. We have a responsibility, my beloved. It's not just all on God. This is the lazy man's way out. And just say, "You know, God, I can't do anything. You're going to do everything." We have a responsibility. That's why St. Paul tells us, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." We have a responsibility for our own salvation. May the Lord grant us, as we journey through this holy great fast, to look at the sins in our life and to recognize and to see where, how they have made us sick, and look for Christ as being the only source of remedy, and make the changes in our life that is necessary. And remember that he'll never heal you without your permission. And he requires or asks that you participate in the healing as well. May God grant us all healing from our spiritual sicknesses, to the glory of his holy name. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.